Good morning. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. I will be in the last chapter, chapter 16 today. Again, that's 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 14. Once again, that's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 14. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is a real blessing and privilege for Marlene and I to be with you and worship with you. It has already been a blessed time. On behalf of Canadian Christians, at least in Southern Ontario, we want to thank you for lending your pastor to us. He spoke in our family camp a couple weeks ago on the strong man of salvation, Samson, and it was a real blessing for everyone who was there. So thank you for sparing him. I understood you had reeds, so that was a good trade, I think. So, but it is good to be here, and I hope you have your Bible open to where Titus read in 1 Corinthians 16. Before we look at the word, let's pray again. Our Father, we do thank you for a beautiful day today. We thank you that it's a day of grace and it's a day of glory. We thank you that all over the world your people are worshiping you, that they're bowed down before you, that they delight and raise their hands and their hearts as they celebrate the great salvation that's in Jesus Christ, who died for them, who rose for them, who ascended for them, who reigns and rules today for them, and who's coming again for them. We pray until that day comes, we will be found faithful. We thank you for the good things that you're doing here, and we pray that as we seek to open up your word this morning, that your Spirit who caused it to be written would cause it to be understood, and your Spirit who caused it to be written would cause it to be applied and lived out in our experience, both corporately as a church family and individually as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We thank you. It's been good to be here already. We thank you that we've been able to pray. We've been able to sing, we've been able to give, we've been able to delight in ministry over the summer, and now we ask that you might respond to our worship by speaking to us in and through your word, and help us to be more faithful, more joyful, and help us to be more anticipating the good things that God has in store. Bless us now, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe it's September the 1st. It was probably the most dreaded day of the year when I was a kid. I loved summer vacation. I wasn't so keen on school. I think for my parents, September the 1st and 2nd were the most glorious days of the year because they had three boys within 5 years, and by the end of the summer, they were pretty antsy, and we were pretty antsy as well. And even we would kind of semi-heartedly say it's good to be back in school. My wife said to me last night, she said, where did the summer go? It's just flown by, hasn't it? And Labor Day weekend is kind of a time where the summer is ending. I know it has a few more weeks before it's officially ending, but in a practical way, it's ending. And we're beginning to think about the fall and, of course, going back to school, maybe even going back to work. And even as I listened to the announcements this morning, and yes, I do listen to the announcements. I've been a pastor for many years, and I realize that a lot of people don't listen to the announcements. But I was listening to the announcements and ministries that are going to begin again in a couple of weeks or whatever it might be. I thought it would be good this morning to look at a passage of Scripture that, as Titus read it, you might be wondering, what in the world is that all about? How is Don going to preach for an hour, hour and a half on those verses? The very important verses. Verse 10 is the key. If you want to pop down and look at that, verse 10 is the key. It says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. What we want to talk about this morning for a few minutes is the work of the Lord. It's a very exciting thing. It's a very fascinating thing because obviously if it's the work of the Lord, it's a divine work. Therefore, it's a certain work. It will be accomplished. All that God has purposed in eternity past will come to realization in time, won't it? He purposed, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, he purposed the salvation of his people. And that salvation is progressively happening in time. And it is the work of the Lord, but what is interesting about it is not by creation, where God didn't need us, and God didn't use us. In fact, God frankly didn't do anything but merely speak. When there was absolutely nothing but God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God said words and things occurred. The effectiveness, the power of his word. And yet when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the advancement of the kingdom, when it comes to gossiping the gospel and sharing the good news, the Lord does use people. People like you and I, if you know Jesus Christ as our personal sovereign and savior. And we've been involved in the work of the Lord from, hopefully, the time we've been saved. If I make it to October, I will have been saved 58 years. And I was not saved till 17, although I knew the gospel at 8 and 9 and 10. But someone had told me that if God saves you, he saves you to serve. And that's true. And that's what kept me from being saved. I didn't want to serve the Lord. I believed I was a sinner. When you have two brothers, you know you're a sinner. I believed that Jesus was God. I believed the Bible was the Word of God. I believed even that I was going to hell. And I believed that only through the cross of Jesus Christ, by faith, there would be salvation. But I didn't want God to mess up my life. I had my plans. I had my ideas of what I'd like to do, and I was sure that if I got saved, I would serve. And so I resisted and resisted and resisted for 9 years, actually, until God very kindly cornered me and boxed me in, and he said, Don, I'm going to save you and save you to serve. Now, what we have here is Paul's itinerary for the next 12 months. He's writing to a church that, frankly, using our terminology today, is very dysfunctional. I've been pastor in several churches. I've had the privilege of preaching in many churches, but I've never been associated with a church that is as bad as the church at Corinth. And talk about problems, talk about difficulties. Those poor elders and deacons must have been spending most of their time having meetings to figure out, what are we going to do with these people? And yet Paul writes to them, he'll write to them again in 2 Corinthians. They say that there may have been three or four letters, not all of them in the Bible, and without a doubt, Corinth was Paul's problem child. And of course that gives a pastor great comfort, because I think, and if you were in the foyer, you would see a picture, first of all, Paul, and then Peter, and then Apollos. Imagine those being your first three pastors, and look at the mess. So that gives pastors great comfort to know that even the greatest of the apostles had to deal with some very, very difficult situations. And very few churches, in fact, no church is ideal. And Paul is writing to this church. He's mixing both love and sternness. He is promising to come, but he's not quite sure when he will come. And of course, some of the church was saying the reason Paul doesn't come is because he's a coward. He's a chicken. His letters, oh, they're strong, but when he's here, he's kind of a wimp. And so Paul is writing in the end of the book in chapter 16, and he's going to talk to them about the work of the Lord. And what we do want to do for a few minutes this morning is extract four principles about the work of the Lord. Now, not all four may apply to you. They will ultimately, but depending where you're at right now, I trust that the Spirit of God will take at least one of these principles and say, Don, you need to really think about that, you need to respond to that, and you need to act in the light of that. Now, the first principle we want to see is that the Apostle Paul planned for the future. There are some people who live for the moment, and I admire those people in some ways. Of course, opposites attract and usually get married. And I have a list of the list that I have of what I'm going to do. My wife has the amazing ability to smell the roses, to enjoy the moment, and take seriously that verse, tomorrow's troubles will take care of tomorrow. But there is some biblical precedent for planning for the future, for having goals, both long-term goals and short-term goals. And what Paul is doing here is laying out his plans for the next 12 months. It's probably winter. He's in the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus is in western Turkey today. And he's planning to do a missionary tour and not go right to Corinth, but he's going to go north. He's going to go up into Macedonia and probably visit churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, those churches. And then he's going to come down south into Greece to the Cenchrean Peninsula, to the great metropolis of Corinth. And he's planning to be there next winter and may stay for quite a while. Some of us are not planners. Some of us are led by the Spirit. Some of us are people who are very comfortable doing the routine and the ordinary and the predictable. And I find the older I get, the more I kind of like that. And it's good to know what's happening today and tomorrow and the next day. And it's nice that there's a routine. But God is not into routine. God is not into just maintaining the status quo. God is not into just keeping this place going. What he is into is the work of the Lord. What he is into is the advancing of his kingdom. What he's into is taking territory, and of course not geographical territory, but he is interested in taking the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And he uses people. And so he wants us to be people who plan for the future. What are you planning to do from this September to next September in terms of the work of the Lord? Anything new? Maybe it's having a home Bible study. Maybe it's being more diligent in the prayer life. Maybe it's connecting with that neighbor that you kind of sort of ignored. Maybe it's you hear of a need in the church and you say, oh, I never even thought of being involved in that. But at least I can bake cookies or bake Kool-Aid and work with the children. Now the Apostle Paul is planning his itinerary for the next year. But notice what he says, and this is very, very important. Our plans always must be subject to God's will. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, that's the church of Corinth, if the Lord permits. You know, that's the tough part about being a Christian. Did you know that? The tough part is not intellectually believing God is sovereign and he is doing all things according to his will. The tough part is practically living in the light of the fact that God is sovereign. I married this beautiful girl from Bible college. We were on our honeymoon. We were going to seminary in Massachusetts. We had a freak car accident. I wound up working in a grocery store for 7 years. I wasn't planning that. I have hip problems, but bad arthritis. And so I got a job as a frozen food and dairy manager at a grocery store. And on top of that, we were the friendly store that carried people's groceries out to the car in the sunshine and sleet and hail and rain and everything else. Now, I was ripped, but I was about 115 pounds. And for 7 years, God said, I know your plans. Eventually, I will get those degrees that I was going to get. But he said, this is my will for you now. And as we plan for the future, we should plan for this future, we must remember that we are not the Lord. We're not the boss. We're not sovereign. This isn't the work of God. This isn't the work of Grace Baptist Church. This is the work of the Lord. And the neat thing, there's many neat things about the Lord, is that he knows absolutely everything. He's absolutely everywhere at the same time. He not only knows the past and the present, but he knows the future. I don't even really understand today very much. And yet I worship a Lord who is in absolute control of absolutely everything. And you see, I do not send my ideas to head office for God to stamp them with his approval. I send my ideas to head office always with this writer, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills. Principle number one, plan for the future. Principle number two is persevere in the present. There are some people who like the routine, they kind of get in a rut, but there are other people that have itchy feet. And they, I don't know if it's ADD or what it is, but they're always wanting to do something and something different and go somewhere different and do something all that. And look what it says here in verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, which is Easter. So we're looking at about Easter in early April, the end of May, at least until the end of May, and it's probably winter. He's going to stay in Ephesus. And Ephesus, again, wasn't an easy church. In fact, I've never met an easy church, as we'll see in the next point. And he says, I'm going to persevere in the present. I have long-term plans, always subject to the Lord, but I will persevere in the present. And he says two things about the present. In verse 9, for or because, or let me explain, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Have you ever been driving around town and all of a sudden, and you may have lived here for all your life, you see a new home? I don't mean just built yesterday. In fact, it's been there for years. And you say, oh, I've never seen that place before. And you ask your wife and your husband, oh yeah, that thing's been here for years. I used to go there for Halloween. And the trouble is, when you're in the same place all the time, it's easy to not see opportunities. It's easy to see primarily problems and difficulties. It's easy to get to a point where, frankly, you're not expecting the Lord to do much. I know I signed up to do this, but I'll grind it out. I'll make the curtains, white noses, I'll do this, I'll do that, but I'm not really expecting much to happen. And Paul says, where you are right now is a place of opportunity. And I'm to seize that. God does not have me here by accident. I don't mean in the pulpit today, I don't think that's by accident either, but God doesn't have us where we are by accident. God does nothing by accident. Was anybody here ever saved by accident? Or were you saved on purpose? Did God purpose to save you? Yes, he did. In eternity past. And he's placed you strategically where you are today, and he expects to use you, and you are to be expecting that he will use you. There's a pastor that came to see Charles Spurgeon. One time he's very discouraged. He says, you know, not very many people get saved under my ministry, my preaching, week after week after week. And Spurgeon says, do you expect somebody to get saved every time you preach? And he said, well, no. And Spurgeon said, oh, there's your problem. Are you expecting the Lord to use you? Not because you're great, but it's the work of the Lord. And everybody here who was saved by people interacting with their lives, weren't they? May have been your mom, your dad, your grandpa. It may have been a Sunday school teacher, a neighbor next door. And we are to always be on the lookout for open doors of opportunity. And it's easy when you've been in the same place for a long time to not expect much to happen. We plowed this ground, and God says, persevere where you are, because there are doors of opportunity. But he also is realistic. He says in verse 9, and there are many adversaries. Not only are there opportunities in the present, but there's opposition in the present. And the Bible's very realistic. We're not to be surprised when people react negatively to us and to our ministry. Because this world is not a friend of grace. We have a demonic enemy, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. We're a little shocked at what's happening to Canada and the United States, but it's always been true. And it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Sometimes they just pull back the curtain a little bit and you see it's not what you thought it was. When you look down through the history of both our countries, you see, wow, this was pretty bad. This was always pretty bad. And one of the reasons we grow weary while doing is because of opposition. We get tired of being abused. We get tired of being mistreated. If you have time, not now, but this afternoon, read 2 Corinthians and all the stuff that the Apostle Paul went through. And you say, wow, he was beaten up, he was stoned almost to death, he was shipwrecked, he was treated badly by the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, and to not mention the hassles and the griefs that he had from the church. In his life, when Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, you will suffer many things for my sake. And not only does God save us to serve, but he saves us to suffer. And that's what I don't know. Because if I've been faithful, the suffering is unfair. It's undeserved. I was just trying to be faithful to Jesus. Why in the world is this happening? Why is that happening? And that's what brings a crisis to our faith, because it doesn't seem to add up. We're involved, we're engaged in the work of the Lord, and then we're blindsided, we're taken out of the knees. We're thinking, what in the world is going on? Well, we must persevere in the present. And we must be realistic that there are opportunities and there is opposition. So, some of us need to be planning for the future. We need short and long-term goals. We are to take inventory of our circumstance, our situation, and our own giftedness and say, are there any new possibilities for God to use me in this coming year? Some of us need to persevere in the present. Either just grown accustomed to everything and we don't really see new opportunities, or we've grown very discouraged and weary because of the problems and the difficulties and the opposition. But there's more. The third principle is we have to play on the team. Now, you won't see that in the Bible, but I needed a third thing to start with P. But it will make sense, hopefully, as I explain it. We need to play on the team. There's a little poem that goes something like this. Oh, to live in love with the, to live above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know? Well, that's another story. You know, the problem of the work of the Lord is it involves people. Have you noticed that? We're not building Lego. We're not plowing back 40. We're not constructing a barn. The problem with the work of the Lord is that God is not into barns and all these other things. He's into people. God loves people. Jesus Christ died for people. But the biggest problem in the church is people, isn't it? Now, if everybody could be as wonderful as I am, we wouldn't have any problems. Just ask my wife. But not everybody's as wonderful as I am. And to be honest, I'm not as wonderful as I think I am. I say to people, we're all obnoxious to somebody. And the difficulty in the ministry and the difficulty why lots of people bail out, oh, I love Jesus, and I don't go to church anymore. I listen to my favorite preacher on the radio or the TV or the internet. And if you pursue it, the problem is they were hurt by people. I was listening to David Jeremiah many, many years ago in person, And he said that the number one reason why missionaries leave the mission field is not because of opposition from the native people, not because of lack of financial funds, not because of sickness, but missionaries getting along with other missionaries. And if we're honest, the real problem is in every church, our people getting along with people. Now the problem with this church is the requirement to be a member is you must be a sinner. Right? Pastor, that's right. If I move here and apply for membership and say, you should have me, I'm just a wonderful person, I'm the nicest person I've ever met, and on and on and on. Eventually you're going to say, well, tell us about your salvation. And you see, Jesus had to save me from me. And he had to save me from you. And what God does is he takes a sinner like me and a sinner like Dave and a sinner like Joe and a sinner like Benny and he puts us together. And he saves us. But we're not immediately glorified, are we? In fact, it's a lot like Johnny. I remember coming here a few years ago and he got this gift at Christmas. You put a bunch of rocks in this machine with some water. You turn on the machine and it bounces around for a while. And it starts making all these rocks smooth. And God puts a sinner like you and a sinner like me together. And he says, okay, now, I'm going to show you something amazing. I'm going to take a sinner like you and a sinner like you. And a sinner like you, and a sinner like you, and I'm going to put you all together, and when I'm through with you, you're going to look like Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Now, look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace. Now, can you imagine the elders saying, you know, we're going to have Don Theobald come to preach next week, and boy, go easy on him, okay? And, he's a very timid, shy, kind of introvert. And you make sure his third point might have stumped, but don't say anything, just encourage him, make it easy for him. Tim? And his name means, Timotheus means I honor God, came from a dysfunctional family. You don't have to raise your hand, but I think a few of us have come from dysfunctional families. His mom was married to an unbeliever. He was raised basically by his mom and his grandma. And that's okay, but you've got to think that affects you a little bit. And God, in his kindness, saved Timothy. His mom and his grandma kept pouring the word of God into him, and God uses the word to regenerate people. And Paul comes into his life, and he's kind of like a father figure to Timothy. He calls Timothy often his son. And he says, I got nobody like Timothy. Everybody else is working out for themselves except Timothy. But he's kind of shy, he's kind of timidly, if you know what I mean. So, go easy on him when he comes. Man, we have different personalities. There's no two people in this room who are exactly alike. And there's 8 billion of us, I guess, on this planet. And every one of us is in some way different from everyone else. And not only do I have to deal with my sinfulness and your sinfulness in the church, but I have to deal with my personality and your personality. Jack Sprague could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. And it's amazing how many things that people see differently. Marlene and I have been married 51 years. We're into our 52nd. That's a miracle right there. It just shows you the grace of God in Marlene's life. And but you know, much of it is in God's kindness, learning to work with the difference of the other person, isn't it? When I do premarital counseling, I say the most important thing you need as a couple is that you're both good forgivers. I'm a lot nicer to you. Until if I actually came here and joined the church, you would see I really was a sinner. The person I sin against the most is my wife. Not because I don't like her, it's because I'm most comfortable with her. Now, there's more. Okay, there's the shy, timid kind of guys like Timothy. 20 verse 12, not concerning our brother Apollos. Now, Apollos had his picture in the foyer. He used to be one of the pastors at the church at Corinth. I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. Can you imagine telling the Apostle Paul no? I don't think so, Paul. Now, if Timothy was timid, Apollos was probably an alpha male, eh? And those guys are fun. He's a great preacher, powerful preacher. God used him greatly. But imagine telling the Apostle Paul, I'm not coming. I got other plans. And then Paul says, he'll get there when he gets there. And if timid people are hard to work with, boy, strong-willed people are hard to live with. I mean, work with, too. And the problem in the ministry is that what God is about is people. He's taking an arrogant, strong personality, sinner like me, and putting them with another kind of person, another kind of person, another kind of person. So that when he's through with all of this, amazingly, all of us are going to have Jesus. Do you know you've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ? And do you know that much of the working out of that predestination of God is in the context of other people, starting with your husband or your wife, your children, your in-laws? That's got to be fun. The church. All these different people in your life. You know, we have to learn to be team players, don't we? We have to learn to live with each other and to be kind and patient and loving. Because we love Jesus. And because he loves them, I must love them. You know, the amazing thing is, the only person I've had any choice in my life is my wife. I didn't choose my parents. Didn't choose my brothers, didn't choose my children. I never chose members of the congregation that I pastored. Did you notice that when God says, hey, this is what I've chose for you. Now, put on the team. Principle number 4, pursue godliness. Verse 13 and 14 say, be watchful, be alert, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let everything that you do be done in love. You know, the church is not like any other institution or organization in the world. And yet we're constantly trying to figure out if Coca-Cola can get its product all around the world, then what do they do right so we can learn how to get the product all around the world? If this guy started out, you know, straightening out nails in his father's garage, and now he's a multi-billionaire, what are the principles? And I'm not saying we don't have anything to learn, but the difficulty is, we're not a sports team. We're not trying to win the World Series. We're not a business. We're not trying to manufacture and market a certain product. We're not an organization. We're not a group that is trying to find homes for the homeless, although we're concerned about the poor and the needy. Do you know why the church is on this earth? Because it is unique, unlike any other. It is concerned about godliness, about holiness, about Christ-likeness. That's why we get so much opposition, because if we were just loving, everybody would love us. But we are so loving, we're saying, you can't stay in your sin. There's a holy God who is righteous. There's a judgment to come. You must flee the wrath of God. And there's only salvation, not in the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Catholic church or the Methodist or anybody else. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. And he must come with your hands up. And God's going to frisk you and pat you down and see if you're trusting in any of your own righteousness to be saved. And the only righteousness that will save you is Jesus' righteousness. You've got nothing going for you except Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus moves in. He's better than those property grabbers. He's going to get me. And he's going to renovate me. And when he's through with me, I will look like him. Now, he doesn't snap his finger. He doesn't do magic tricks. He doesn't lay hands on me. He says, I'm going to put you in the church, and I'm leaving you in the world, and I'm going to progressively make you less and less like yourself and more and more like Jesus. And I'm going to use other people who are in the same boat as you, fellows in the same ship, if you know what I mean. And together, as you go on this narrow journey, you're going to be a means of sanctification so that you're provoking each other to love and good works. And so he says, we need to be careful. If you read through the first 15 chapters of this book, you're thinking, man, they're going to court, we're suing each other, guys are going to visit prostitutes, there's this problem and that problem. And the other. Imagine going to the Lord's table the first Sunday night of every month, and some people are drunk and some people have nothing. And Paul says, be very alert. Satan doesn't stop at the door. In fact, he's at church more than we are. And he says, oh, we must stand firm in the faith. And we must be strong. Because it's the work of the Lord. It takes superhuman strength. You cannot accomplish the work of the Lord naturally. We're not looking for gifted people who are eloquent and speak well and attract crowds and everything like that. We're looking for people who are absolutely convinced they got nothing going for them but Jesus. And then we're watching to see what God's going to do in and through them. And isn't it exciting? Some of you have been here maybe since the beginning of this church. Isn't it exciting to see growth in yourself and in others, and see a second generation and a third generation, and see that God takes people who are very, very different and they love each other, that they die to themselves, they sacrifice themselves, willing to suffer again and again and again because it's the work of the Lord, and they're willing to do it joyfully. Oh, with tears, with heartache, at times with anxiety. You read 2 Corinthians, and you'll see Paul isn't just kind of whistling, and life's wonderful, you know, smile and be happy. It's never easy when you love people, because your hearts get tied together, your lives get bound together. You may be doing well, but if they're not, you're not. And the Lord says, just be strong. Stand in the faith. You pursue godliness, the reason that this church exists is so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted and we might progressively become more and more like the Savior who died for us. What a great gospel. Now there's four principles and I will close. This is one that the Lord is saying, God, I'm talking to you about that principle.